This hour we're going to look at some more of the plagues of Egypt, and these are going to be the destruction plagues. That will be plague 4, 5, and 6. And these plagues, as we noted before, the plagues have a distinct pattern. And that pattern goes from the last destructive clear up to the most destructive, which is death itself. And we noted that we can group these plagues in three series, and each series has three plagues. So 3, 6, and 9. And then plague 10, we study separately because it is the Passover plague. And it's so closely connected with the Passover that we take it as a separate entity. So we're grouping these first 9 plagues, 3 series of 3 plagues each. And we noted that last hour, the first 3 plagues produce discomfort. They were the discomfort plagues, the turning of the Nile to blood, and the frogs, and the insects, the gnats. Those 3 plagues just produced discomfort. They didn't kill anybody or any livestock, but they produced a great deal of discomfort. Can you imagine, after the plague of frogs, being an Egyptian with dead frogs laying all over the country? That would be a plague in and of itself, I would think. Heaps of dead, they piled them up in heaps of dead frogs. So, very discomfort, very uncomfortable plagues. Now we're going to get this hour to the plagues that bring about destruction or damage to property. The last 3 plagues add the dimension of death to humans. Now we'll see the first plague that affects humans this hour in the destruction plagues, and that will be the boils, of course, and that does affect people. But when we get to the last 3 plagues, they'll be the worst of the 9. And then the 10th plague, the Passover plague, is, of course, the death of the firstborn. So it's a very, very severe plague. Now, I wanted to note Pharaoh's reaction to the first 3 plagues. And I mentioned that last hour. And we found it up in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19, where it said, "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Now, when you read that in English, it seems like the translation "was hardened." That sounds like a passive voice to us in English, doesn't it? It means his heart was acted on from the outside to be made hard. So God is the one who hardened his heart. That is not the case in the Hebrew. The Hebrew does not convey that idea at all. In fact, it's just a kal stem in Hebrew. It probably should be translated as an active voice. So it would mean he hardened his heart, or his heart became strong or firm. In fact, the verb hazak means to grow firm, to grow strong. So Pharaoh's heart grew firm, became strong, and he became more and more determined to resist the Exodus. This isn't God acting on his heart yet. God will. But the first 5 plagues, Pharaoh is going to harden his own heart. By the time we get to plague 6, God will judicially harden Pharaoh's heart, because he says, if you ignore my word long enough, you deny my word and are stubborn and won't believe it, then I'll make it impossible for you to believe. That's called judicial blindness, and we see that throughout the entire Bible. God is a gracious God. He gives us his word. If we thumb our noses up at it after a certain length of time, he's going to make it impossible for us to understand it. And that's what he's telling Pharaoh here, and that's what Pharaoh is going to do. 5 chances Pharaoh gets, and 5 times he hardens his own heart, even though that our translation says was hardened. rather poor translation. So he's resisting the Exodus. Now with that in mind, that's after the first three plagues. He's still hardening his heart. Now we get to the destruction plagues in verse 8:20 through 9:12. The destruction plagues. Now these are going to be a little worse than the ones we looked at last hour. Last hour the plagues produced discomfort. This hour it'll be downright destruction. And the first destruction plague is the plague of flies. That little character gets my vote for the what's called a fly in the plague in Exodus, but we'll get to him later. The plague of flies is in chapter 8, verse 20 through 32. Chapter 8, verse 20 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies and also the ground on which they dwell.'" So this is one of those warnings again as Pharaoh goes down to the Nile in the morning. And this is a warning, let my people go or else. And he tells him what the or else is. Now remember what Moses is asking for? He's asking for a 3-day pass to go out to the wilderness so they can worship their God and then presumably come back. But God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart to the point where he has to visit him with so much divine justice that Pharaoh is going to say, get out of here and never come back. And they're going to leave with the riches of Egypt. And we noted before, why do they do that? Isn't that wrong to steal the Egyptians' riches? Well, no, it isn't, because they have been working for 400 years without pay. They're collecting their back pay as they leave. And that's what God says. God is very, very emphatic on the fact that if you do work, you deserve to be compensated for it, paid for it. Now, with this plague, the plague of flies, the second sequence of plagues begins. And something else begins here. The first ones were just uncomfortable. And the Hebrews suffered the discomfort right along with the Egyptians. Now we're going to see discrimination. We're going to see these plagues affect only the Egyptians and not the Israelites. Because these are the destruction plagues, and God is not out to destroy Israel. He's out to teach Pharaoh and Egypt a lesson. Remember, the plagues have two purposes. They're judicial and they're didactic. They judge Egypt and they teach. He's going to teach Pharaoh a lesson. Now, this provides further proof again, that the plagues are more than just natural disasters. You don't have a plague of flies. And, of course, the liberal commentators will say, well, yeah, the plague of flies was brought on by all those dead frogs. Of course, you're going to have lots of flies. But again, the timing. Moses said, I'm going to send this plague of flies. Bang! There's the plague of flies. It's not natural. It doesn't fit. And it provides further proof that the plague is more than just a natural disaster. Otherwise, it wouldn't teach Pharaoh anything. And that's what God is out to do. Now, this distinction between Egyptians and Israelites is made in the 4th, 5th, 7th, 9th, and 10th plagues. Look at 8:23. It says, I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. So there's going to be a discrimination here, a division. And in 9:4, it says, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So in Egypt's livestock dies, Israel's doesn't. Now that's not natural. If there was a natural disaster, if there were a breakout of disease among the cattle, the Israelites would not be exempt from that if it was a natural disaster. So this is going to prove to Pharaoh that it's the finger of God working. Now his magicians have already admitted that. Chapter 6 in chapter 9 and verse 6, excuse me. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the sons of Israel, not even one, died. Down at verse 26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. So the plague of hail left out a little spot. So it's hailing all over the city, but there's a little spot left out. Again, it's not natural. It doesn't compute. 10:23. They did not see one another, and this is the darkness, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. So again, there's a division. There was darkness on Egypt. The Israelites had light. And 11:7, be the last one we look at, it says, but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So God's making a distinction here, and it's part of the lesson. The purpose is to teach Pharaoh and the Egyptians that this is the God of Israel doing works. It's not a matter of their local deities, of which they had a multitude. This is the God of Israel, the one true God. And remember again, I'll say it every class because different people are here every class. This is not a contest between Moses and Pharaoh. This is a contest between the God of Israel, the true God, and all of the false gods of Egypt. That's what it boils down to. Now the word flies, and the word flies is Erev. Erev literally means swarms. It doesn't necessarily mean swarms of flies. According to Brown, Driver, and Briggs again, the standard Hebrew lexicon, it means a plague of stinging flies coming in a swarm. The swarms have been variously identified. People kind of go off on these. You know, it's just a swarm. So it could be a swarm of beasts, reptiles, insects, such as the dog fly, which is a blood-sucking fly, ordinary house flies, even beetles. Anything that moves in a swarm, they have taken this to mean. Now, the fact is, we can't be certain of the exact species of flies that it was. It may have been any of these things, because it doesn't say, it just says swarms. But there is an insect. You can't see that as well as the first slide. It's a ichneumon wasp or fly. It's commonly called an ichneumon fly. And that big thing, nasty looking thing, coming out of her hind end is not a stinger. It's an ovipositor. And what these things did would be they would lay their eggs inside of another animal or near another larva, and when their eggs hatched, they would eat the other thing from the inside out. And you thought the guy that wrote Alien made that up, right? And of course they kill a host when they do that, but these are nasty little creatures. In fact, and this is completely a side note, but I found it interesting when I was doing research on flies of Egypt, you know, so I could try and figure out what fly it was. And I don't know. This one could have been. He has my vote. But when Charles Darwin found these things, he wrote a letter to an American botanist named Asa Gray. And Darwin wrote in this letter, and this kind of gives us a little insight about how Darwin came up with his theory of evolution. He says this, "I cannot persuade myself a beneficent and omnipotent God would have designedly created the ichneumidae with the express intention of their feeding within the living bodies of caterpillars, or that a cat should play with mice." So going into his theory, he had a preconception, didn't he? A loving God would never create this wasp, because it's gross. I mean, there's no getting around it. It's terrible. It's horrible. Now, that would be a valid argument if the Bible stopped at Genesis 1:31. What does Genesis 1:31 says? God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's Genesis 1:31. Something happened after Genesis 1. Something very important. Man sinned. And when man sinned, God cursed the world. That's what Darwin failed to remember. Is this thing gross? It is gross. It's, to me, that shows the Bible's true. The world is cursed. We have all kinds of things like, we have killers, we have murderers, we have insects that eat their way out of other insects' bodies. We live in a fallen, cursed world. Darwin failed to realize that, so he came up with if there's not a good God that would make things like this, then there must be some other way that we came to be. So you see the mindset behind that? It starts from a presupposition. And I've heard it, all kinds of claims, and I just want to tell people, you know, don't you understand? The world is fallen. It's cursed. One guy said, well, no loving God would include post-nasal drip in his plan of creation. You know, I said, the world is fallen. You suffer with post-nasal drip? Believe the gospel and you'll get a glorified body someday, and there won't be any post-nasal drip, I guarantee it. And these guys won't do what they do. I'll guarantee that too. Anyway, that was off topic, but I thought it was kind of interesting that, and you know that's one of my favorites, hobby horse. Come back to the creation evolution debate. We have a distinction now. The distinction is in verse 22, and it's the first mention that we have of preferential treatment. Verse 22 says, "But on that day," and we're back in Exodus 8, "but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land." So the preferential treatment is given again so that Egypt will know that God is doing this. Not their local gods, but the God of Israel. And in verse 24, we have the extent of the plague when it says, "Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because the swarms of flies in all the lands of Egypt." So a very destructive plague this time. It's probably a safe assumption, whatever insect you take this swarm to consist of, that it was worse than the gnats in the first three plagues. They were just an irritation. These insects laid waste to the land of Egypt. So something a little more serious is going on. Now, on this one, Pharaoh's going to negotiate. Pharaoh's going to negotiate, and that's in 25 through 29. The flies become so bothersome that Pharaoh was willing to negotiate, and who does he go to? Does he go to his magicians and say, get rid of these flies? No. He knows by now. He goes to Moses to make a deal. He goes over to Moses. In verse 25, it says, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. He didn't call for his own magicians. He knew they couldn't take care of the problem. They couldn't take care of the problem of the frogs. All they could do was make more frogs. And they couldn't produce the gnats. So his magicians are now proven to be ineffective against the plagues that God sent on Egypt. So Pharaoh is now bargaining with Moses. And he makes an offer. Verse 25 is his first offer. It says, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to God within the land. Now that's not what they asked for, remember. They wanted a 3-day pass to go out into the desert to worship their God. And Moses explains why he did that. In verse 26, it says, but Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their very eyes, will they not stone us? In other words, they had sacrificial animals. Well, you know, the Egyptians, they treated all the animals as gods of one sort or another. You know, the heifer that they used in the rituals of Israel. Cows were sacred in Egypt, especially a certain kind, and we'll get to that in a moment. But he says, if we do our sacrifices right here in front of the Egyptians, they're going to get upset and they're going to stone us. So he has a very good reason for leaving for 3 days. And as I said before, it's a reasonable request. Any reasonable slave owner, monarch, that had this many people that were in danger of overrunning him would have said, okay, go take your 3 days and come back. And everything would have been fine. But he's stubborn. And he will not do it. But he makes him an offer. Moses refuses the offer. Look back at Genesis 46. In Genesis 46:34, we get an idea, and this is when Joseph was down in Egypt. Remember, Joseph was welcomed as a guest in Egypt. The trouble came later when the kings changed in Egypt, and the king that took over said, oh, I'm afraid of these guys because there are so many of them. If they join forces with our enemy, they will overrun us. So he started the oppression. But back in Genesis, we're still in Joseph's time when Israel was well liked. Even so, in verse 34 or 33, it says, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. That's how they got separated into the land of Goshen. And that's what kept the line of Israel from intermingling with the line of Egypt. Because Egyptians would have nothing to do with them because they're shepherds. You know, they're keepers of livestock. And the Egyptians abhorred that. So Moses says to Pharaoh, if you want me to kill livestock in your land, your people are going to get mad and stone us. It's a perfectly good argument. So back to Exodus 8, we have Pharaoh making a counteroffer now. First he says, you can have the 3 days to worship your God, but you can't leave Egypt. Now he backs off a little. He says, okay, you can go into the desert, but don't go very far. That's the second one. Verse 28, it says, Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me. So he says, okay, you can go, but don't go too far. Now Moses accepts this offer because that's all he wanted to do. He wanted to go on a 3-day weekend to worship God. But when the flies were gone, then Moses said, okay, take away the flies. Then Pharaoh's motivation to let the Israelites went away with it. So he went back on his word. And he was God. He could do that, you know. He thought he was God anyway. Verse 31, it says, the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. And then there we get the correct sense of that. He hardened his own heart. And he did not let the people go. So he figured, oh, Moses took the flies away. The problem's gone. Why should I let him go? I won't do it. He's a stubborn man. This Pharaoh is a stubborn, stubborn man. Now we come to the fifth plague. Well, let's look at the lessons first. The lessons of the plague of flies. First, we learn that God is the author of the plagues. There's no doubt about it. Even Pharaoh knows that. The God of Israel is the author of the plague. He has authority over the conditions in Egypt, and he is sovereign over all the gods of Egypt. All the gods of Egypt could not prevent the plagues. And Pharaoh himself, when he wanted to get rid of the plague of flies, appealed to Moses, not to his own gods. But he went to Moses and Aaron. So he's, in effect, admitting that God is sovereign. Now we get to the fifth plague, the killing of the livestock in chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come. And here again, it's another one of those, if you don't, you let me go or else. And he says, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Now, this is the first plague that has a direct effect on personal property. The others brought pain, irritation, they brought devastation to the land. This one is directed at personal property, the livestock. And I'm not a PETA member, so I don't say that was murder. I say he destroyed their personal property, the livestock. And again, this plague hits at the very heart of the Egyptian gods. Cattle were more, they were precious to the Egyptians because they counted cattle as a measure of wealth. You know, I've got such and such many cattle. That means I'm a wealthy man. But they also held cattle to be sacred. And there was one in particular. It was called the bull god Apis. That's his picture there that we have from a carving of ancient Egypt. And the bull god Apis was the god of fertility. And there's a couple more. This is Hathor, the cow goddess. Can't see her very well, but it's normally it's a woman's body with a cow's head. Sometimes it's a whole cow. They did it differently in their carvings. But normally it's a woman's body with a cow's head. And she was also held as being sacred. And then there was the ram god, Khnum. Khnum was the protector of the Nile, as a matter of fact. And it's kind of ironic. Here we see this plague coming right after Moses had just told Pharaoh, we can't make our sacrifices in your land because your people will become upset if we kill cows, for example, because of all their cows. And now what's God going to do? He said, I'm going to kill all your cows. You get upset with my people because they want to sacrifice? I'll kill all your cows. So again, God has a little sense of humor here. And he's saying that he will kill them all. The extent of the plague, and again, we have a distinction made between the animals of the Hebrews. They were spared. Verse 4, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die that belongs to the sons of Israel. Verse 6, so the Lord did this thing on the very next day. Again, just when Moses said it would happen. Again, you don't predict a plague on the animals that's going to take effect and they're all going to die on the same day. That just doesn't happen. That's not natural. It's a supernatural occurrence. So the Lord did this thing on the next day and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. So we have the distinction again. God's anger is not with man in general here. It's with Egypt in particular. And again, in verse 5, as I just mentioned, God sets a definite time. That shows God is in absolute control. He says, I'm going to do this, and this is when I'm going to do it. And that's what happened. Natural processes, they just don't fit this whole context. I mean, God did use natural things like flies, like frogs, insects, but in a supernatural manner. Natural disasters, things like that don't happen when we predict them. Even Katie Horner gets it wrong sometimes. You can't predict a natural disaster, especially something like this, a plague on the livestock. In verse 6, we have the fulfillment. And remember, I said wealth was measured by the possession of cattle. It's just that simple. If a person had more cows, he was considered wealthy. Oxen, they were depended on for heavy labor in agriculture. So we have an economic disaster, we have an agricultural disaster, and the camels, donkeys, and horses were depended on for transportation. So we have a transportation disaster too. This is really a destructive plague if you stop and think about it. Besides the food. Now, the impact on Egyptian religion. We looked at the bull god, we looked at the cow god, and we looked at the ram god. Bulls and cows were held to be sacred. In fact, in the delta region of the Nile, there were four provinces of Egypt that had bulls or cows for their emblems. If you would see their flag, it would have a bull or a cow on it. And actually, there's a large necropolis. You know what a necropolis is? That's just a fancy archaeologist's word for a graveyard. This necropolis cemetery of bulls that has been discovered near Memphis. Now, that's about 10 miles south of Cairo, and it's still there today. You can go see them. It's called the Serapeum. There was one Apis bull. Remember we looked at Apis, the bull god? There was a statue of an Apis bull that had 28 marks on it identifying him as deity. Now, an Apis bull had to fill certain specifications. When a bull was born, an Apis bull, and I don't remember all of them, but it had to be the only calf that that cow produced. It had to have certain markings on it. It had to have a diamond mark on its forehead and all of these things. So when an Apis bull was born, the Egyptians considered it a manifestation of God right here on earth. So they held the Apis bulls as sacred. Now, when an Apis bull died, what happened was they embalmed their bodies, just like they would a pharaoh or a royal person. In fact, they had a temple in Memphis, and it housed a large alabaster slab, and that's where they embalmed the bulls. Now, they prepared their bodies. The internal organs were removed. You've probably seen how mummification is done. They take out the internal organs and put them in what they call canopic jars. And those canopic jars held the innards of the one that was... I don't want to be mummified. That sounds gross. But they would take out their internal organs and put them in little jars. Then they'd crouch the bull down and they'd bandage him like they do the mummies and put artificial eyes in him. And they would gild his head with gold leaf. I mean, this is a bull. They would gild his head with gold leaf and it was covered with a shroud. And then they would take them to the Serapeum, which is a catacomb, preceded by a whole row of sphinxes. I mean, it's a big deal. And they would have the formalities that go with the funeral of royal person. I mean, they really worship these things. They put them in a sarcophagus. You all know what a sarcophagus is, right? Y'all know what sarcophagus means, don't you? Flesh eater. It's Greek for flesh eater. People sometimes try to be, what do I want to say? They don't want to say the word coffin, you know, because it's offensive. So they say, well, it's a sarcophagus. Ah, that means flesh eater. Did you know that? Anyway, they put him in a big sarcophagus, huge sarcophagus. They weighed 60 tons, these sarcophagi. That's the Serapeum, and you can see one of the sarcophagi. I don't know if that's the plural or not. I'm just kind of kidding. I think the plural of Kleenex ought to be Kleenices. But you see this huge sarcophagus, and this whole thing is filled with them. There's over 60 bulls in there, 64 of them, in fact, in the Serapeum. That's how they felt about bulls. So what did God say? You deify these bulls? Okay, I'll kill them all. I'll show you who's boss. And that's the educational part of what God is doing here. That Serapeum was discovered by the French archaeologist Mariette. And I don't know if I pronounced his name right or not. Now, boils, one of my personal favorites in Chapter 9, verse 8 through 12. In verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take now for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become a fine dust over the land of Egypt and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it towards the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So the sixth plague brings us something special. First, there was a lion-headed goddess. Here we have another goddess. Her body kind of looks like the frog one, doesn't it? They just put a lion's head on this one, and her name is Sekhmet. And Sekhmet, they believed, had the power to create and terminate epidemics. In fact, her name became synonymous with physicians and surgeons because they said she could cure plagues, she could bring plagues. In fact, Pharaoh Amenhotep III had commissioned over 700 granite statues of Sekhmet to help cure himself of his medical ailments. He must have been kind of like me, who was sick a lot and had trouble, health issues. There was a special priestess devoted to this goddess, a priesthood, and they were called the Sunu. And again, amulets. Remember amulets from last hour. If you weren't here from last hour, it's a little piece of jewelry, usually a necklace with a little thing at the bottom, and that was supposed to ward off evil spirits. Now, her amulets were used by the Egyptians to ward off disease, and it didn't work. Again, God is showing who is the boss. Now, the soot from the kiln is kind of interesting because God starts this plague by taking soot from a kiln and throwing it into the air. The Egyptians used kilns for two things. First, for refining metals. Secondly, they used kilns for firing building bricks. Now, if the second one is what's in mind here, that has a special significance to the Israelites, doesn't it? Because this was the particular kind of labor that the Egyptians had used to oppress the Israelites, making bricks. So they would have been very familiar with a brick kiln. So if it was a brick kiln, it would be kind of like God saying, every piece of soot burned in those ovens to oppress my people will return to you in boils to cover your whole bodies. You see the talionic justice here? The punishment fits the crime. This is the first disease plague that touches man directly. God is now touching human bodies directly. Plagues are getting worse. Now, notice the sequence of devastation to the magicians of Egypt. First, they could duplicate plagues one and two, so they probably thought, we're doing pretty good here. We're keeping right up. Plague three, they couldn't do it. Look at 8:18. It says the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So that's the one that convinced the magicians, because they couldn't do it. They couldn't produce gnats. So plague number three of the first set emphasizes their inability, and they admit it. Now, by plague six, they can't even stand before Moses and Aaron because they're afflicted with the plague themselves. I mean, they can't even come and fight about it. Verse 11 in chapter 9 says the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as all the other Egyptians. So their power now is demonstrated to be absolutely worthless. God has demonstrated that he is in control. R. Allen Cole, and he wrote the Tinsdale Old Testament commentary on Exodus, made this statement: there is robust humor in the description of their affliction. God has a sense of humor. It may not have seemed funny to the Egyptians, may not have seemed funny to the magicians, but as we look back, it's talionic justice. It means they got what they asked for. They said, we do not allow killing frogs. God said, okay, you're going to have plenty of frogs then. And they were begging God to kill the frogs. And then, we don't kill bulls, Apis bulls especially. God says, okay, I'll kill all your livestock. They have their observances and God completely squashes it. He said, your gods are totally ineffective. I'm in control of Egypt. I'm in control of the universe. This is the point in the plagues where we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Plague number 6. Now, first 5, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now he's reached the point where God says, I'm going to harden your heart. And verse 12 tells us that, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So now it's judicial blindness, judicial hardness. Up until this time, it had been Pharaoh's action, and those who respond negatively to the word of God are going to be judged with hardness. It's throughout the Bible, you see that process going on. You see it up in 2 Thessalonians, in the end times, when the great delusion comes, what does God do? He makes people believe it because they have ignored his word. So people say, well, yeah, I'll believe that tribulation nonsense when it happens. Don't be so sure, because God's going to send a delusion to make you unable to believe God's word. And you will believe the delusion. Our job is to believe God's word. Now, next time we'll look at the plagues that bring in the final step of judgment, and that is death. Father, thank you again for the book of Exodus and the history of your judgment on nation Egypt. And we pray that we can read it and believe it and get to know your character and how you protect your people, how you fight for your people, and how you bring things to pass that are your will, not ours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.